Young ones can go to the other room for your time in God's Word. I want to read Psalm 2, which is the passage that's quoted in the passage we'll be in for our morning message. There we have sound. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So reads God's Word. I want to begin this message by reading a quote from a pastor and see if you can recognize who's speaking these words. This is not a praying age. It is an age of great activity, of great movements, but in which the tendency is very strong to stress the seen and material and to neglect and discount the unseen and the spiritual. Prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings Him into active aid. There can be no substitute, no rival for prayer. It stands alone as the great spiritual force, and this force must be eminent and acting. We cannot run our spiritual operations on the prayers of the past generation. Many persons believe in the efficacy of prayer, but not many pray. E.M. Bounds penned those words over 100 years ago. Edward Mackenzie Bounds was a lawyer in the 19th century until God called him to preach the gospel. He was actually serving as a chaplain during the Civil War and was captured and held prisoner in Nashville, Tennessee. After his release, he became a pastor. He is most remembered, however, as an ambassador for the importance of prayer. I'm going to go out on a limb here and just ask, how many of you have ever read any of E.M. Bounds' books? 5 or 6 hands. You need to read E.M. Bounds' books on prayer. Purpose in Prayer, The Power Through Prayer. This is I'm quoting from The Purpose in Prayer. Bounds' most well-known prayer observation is this one. These are classic words. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. It's really an important statement, and it helps us as we come to this morning's passage in the book of Acts. Will be in Acts chapter 4 this morning. It's one thing to talk about prayer. It's one thing to agree with the importance of prayer and to say, yes, we need to be praying more in our prayer closets and our prayer meetings in the church. And few would, I think, argue the fact. But it's another thing to actually do it. And one of the things we see when we walk through the book of Acts is that God was real in the early church. And this reality of God shows up in a couple of really clear ways. One, we'll see next week, the Lord willing, when we come to Acts 2, verses 32 to 37, is that when God is real in a church, people take seriously one another, and it shows up in their relationships. But this morning's text, the passage right in front of that, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, is that when the church is really serious about God and He's real in their midst, it's evidence by their praying. They truly pray, and they pray a specific kind of prayer. The nations are raging these days. You turn on your news, you hear the nations raging. You hear the clamor against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the people of Jesus. And when the nations are raging, it's time to pray. This is exactly what was happening in the early church. The nations are beginning to rage against the followers of Jesus. And the followers of Jesus respond to this, not by cowering and hiding in fear, but by praying. They pray, and because of their prayers, they are ready to respond to what was happening in the world around them. There's much for us to learn here. There are three scenes in this morning's passage. We see the problem in verse 21. We see the prayer meeting in verses 24 to 30. And then we see the power in verse 31. First of all, the problem, Acts 4 and verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. A couple of months have passed since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, having given his life as a ransom payment, having conquered death. He has sent the Holy Spirit to his people. The early church has been established, Acts chapter 2. They are beginning to fulfill their mission to make Christ known to the people around them. 3,000 were added to the church in Acts 2. 5,000 more have been added to the church in Acts 3 as a result of Peter and John going into the temple one day, healing a crippled beggar and giving the message of Jesus to the crowd there. And the church is on its way. But motivated by jealousy, the Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John and put them on trial. Peter, as we saw last time, used this court setting not to figure out a way to get out of the heat that he was in now, not to get freedom. He used this court setting to tell people about Jesus Christ and how they needed him. The Sanhedrin didn't know what to do with them. The Sanhedrin know this. There's a swell of approval for these followers of Jesus, and who could deny the miracle? So the Sanhedrin just said, don't talk any more about that name of Jesus and let them go. What happened next, Luke tells us in the verse I just read. I'm intrigued by this statement. The NIV says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. And I want you to think about that for a moment. The ESV says, went to their friends. King James says, to their own company. This is an interesting way to refer to the church, isn't it? And yet it's not at all unusual. It's bedrock reality. This is our people. This is where we belong. These are our people. The world's people, that's where Peter and John were. They were with the world's people. And we saw how the world's people treated them in verses 5 to 22. Luke actually names some of the world's people. Verse 6, Annas, the high priest. Oh, they can be religious. And they are the world's people. Caiaphas, John, Alexander. These are the world's people, part of them. But once released, once told by the world to stop talking about Jesus, they go back to their people, our people, the church. I wonder this morning if that's how you view the church. These are my people. I cannot wait for Sunday to come. I cannot wait for any time the services of the church are offered because I get to be with my people. Is this where you find your identity? Is this where you can't wait to go when you face trouble? You know, sadly, some people, when they face trouble, even followers of Jesus, run from the very place where the Lord Jesus manifests his presence most significantly. If you're a Christian, the Lord teaches you to view the church as your forever family, the family to which you belong. You are devoted to it. You do life in connection with it. It is in the church, in the local church, because you can't see the universal church, but it's in the local church that you find your own people. If you'd like to know more about being added to this local church, I'd love to talk with you. Added is actually the term that the book of Acts used to describe this process again and again. When people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were added to the church. Acts 2:42, verse 47, Acts 4:4, Acts 5:14. Added to the membership, the number of people that have been identified as followers of Jesus. Now, what did Peter and John do once they assembled with the church? Verse 23 says, they reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. In other words, they told them specifically about the threats. And specifically about this prohibition to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. See, here's the problem. There's this conflict of messages, and we need to see it. We need to put it on the table this morning because it hasn't gone away. It'll never go away. God has said one thing, and man says another thing. Jesus' command to his church in Acts 1:8 was, "You shall be my witnesses." You are to tell the world about me. This was not a suggestion. It was a directive. Go tell the world about me so that others can have eternal life, this gift that I've provided for the world through my death, burial, and resurrection. But what did the Sanhedrin say? Sanhedrin said, don't tell. We don't want to hear about Jesus anymore from your lips. This too wasn't a suggestion. This was a command. Don't speak about Jesus anymore. Now, anytime God says one thing and man says the opposite, you've got a problem on your hands, right? What are you going to do about this tension? So when God says through His Word that we are here by His creative act, and the world says, no, it was through a process known as evolution that we came into existence, we've got a problem. When God says that marriage is designed to be a man and a woman for life, and the world says, we're in modern, we have other ways of thinking about marriage, don't talk to us about your outdated, we've got a problem. The problem, we could list all kinds of other examples of this because it doesn't go away. It's fundamentally always the same problem. Are we going to affirm what God has said in His Word, or are we going to yield to what human beings are saying is the way to believe and go? It's no different today. We desperately need this morning, brothers and sisters, to pay careful attention to the early church, our forefathers. God shows us right here how to respond to this kind of problem and pressure. What did they do? Just think about what they could have done. They could have moaned, oh my, what are we going to do about this problem? Jesus, you told us to go be witnesses, but they say they don't want to hear your name anymore. Maybe we should just find a place and just sort of hold up until the things cool down a little bit. Or maybe we should write letters to our congressmen. Wait a minute, we don't have any congressmen. Maybe we should make an appeal to Caesar. Well, wait a minute, Caesar hates Christians. What are we going to do about this problem? Now, don't take me wrong. There's a place for writing letters to congressmen, and there's a place for being wise about what's happening around us. But I want you to see this was not the early church's first reaction to this very present problem for us. Their instinctive reaction is seen to the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. I read the story about a man who took his small son with him to town one day to run some errands. When lunchtime arrived, here's this dad and his little boy, and they're in a public setting. It's sort of awkward, you know, to be. So he says, let's have a silent prayer before we eat our meal today, son. Dad got through praying first, and he waited for the boy to finish his prayer. He just sat there with his head bowed for an unusually long time. When he finally looked up, his father said, "Son, what in the world were you praying about all that time?" And with the innocence and honesty of a child, he replied, "How do I know? It was a silent prayer." Friends, when the church met, they had a prayer meeting, and it was not a silent prayer. There was no embarrassment about saying, we are desperate for you, and they called on God. And the text is very specific. They called on Him together. This isn't just listen while your leaders get up front and engage in a few. This was they all got together and they prayed. A vibrant conversation. Again, verse 24, they all prayed. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. How in the world did that happen? I don't know. Text doesn't identify. It's hard to imagine that they uttered aloud the following prayer in unison. It's not that they were all praying their own thing. I've been in situations like that, maybe you have, where prayer meetings where everybody talks out loud to God at the same time, and they're all saying, that's not this. This is, we're told what they prayed, and they all prayed it together. One commentator suggests maybe the early Christian congregations repeated prayers one phrase at a time following the leader. You can sort of see how that might have happened with this prayer. Maybe one person spoke as representative for the whole congregation. Maybe several participated vocally while they were all praying in their hearts. I don't know how it happened, but the text is really clear. They all prayed, and they were in this together. And of course, we don't need to wonder why. They were facing the same thing we're facing today. It was crisis time. If God didn't act, the church was going to go out of business. What do you do when you know God wants you to do something and someone else says, don't do it? The early church prayed about it, and they prayed a very specific, pointed prayer, and then they took action, as we'll see, and we can learn from them. Now, this is a wonderful prayer. There's a lot here. We could spend a long time on this. I just want to sort of whet your appetite with it and encourage you to even use it as a model for your own prayer and for us as a church as we have corporate times together. It's very, very instructive. I want you to notice the ingredients of God-honoring prayer in this prayer. There's four of them, and they're very, very helpful. First of all, prayer should express what God is like. What God is like. Jesus instructed us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done. He begins with this. Prayer begins, and this is what they do right here. What God is like. Sovereign Lord, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Oh, my brothers and sisters, when we pray, we mustn't rush just into the presence of God in a flippant manner. Well, here I am, God. I got some things I want to talk to you about. Do we realize who we're talking to? The sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, they acknowledge. What a high view of God in this prayer. I don't mean stuffy. I don't mean huge vocabulary. I don't mean you're impressing people by your great knowledge of this great God. But they come into the presence of God and they're all together amazed at who He is, and they acknowledge that. Two of His attributes stand out. One, He's sovereign. Sovereign Lord. The Greek word is actually despota. We get the English word despot from it. It's almost surprising that they would use this word. This term appears only five other times and is used as a word which we get that word despot. Signifies that God is the absolute master. He's the Lord. He is the master, the Lord. God-honoring prayer doesn't tell God what to do, but asks Him to do His will. He is the master. When praying biblically, we're seeking God's will to be done on earth, not for our will to be done and coerced in heaven so that then He gives us what we want. He is the sovereign one, the despota. And then secondly, He's the creator. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, the believers pray. Sort of strange, isn't it? Why would they tell God that? Did He forget that He had done those things? No. No. We're praying to the all-knowing one. He knows everything anyway. But they're telling Him, they're attributing creation to Him. Why? We need this reminder. We need to express this truth to God when we pray. Because if God made everything, then two things follow. Number one, He deserves honor from everything that He has made, including those who are raging against Him, including those who are in this prayer meeting. And secondly, if He could do that, then there's nothing that He can't do, right? If He could do that, then He can do anything that we're facing right now that needs to be done. What a vital way to begin a prayer. By acknowledging what He's like. He is the sovereign. He is the creator. right here is one of the main reasons why our prayers at times are so wimpish, because we have such a wimpish view of the one we're speaking to. Once we're gripped by the reality that God is the sovereign Lord and creator of this universe, it will affect then the way we talk to Him, not to mention how we'll live as we get up off our knees. Secondly, in this prayer, we learn that prayer should express what God says. This is so practical and so helpful. Verse 25, notice, they're speaking to God, say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." By the way, that's sort of interesting. We just read Psalm 2, and if you noticed in the heading of Psalm 2, it doesn't say who wrote it. But they specifically say that our father David wrote Psalm 2, and they quote it now. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" By the way, they are actually, in their prayer, quoting not the Hebrew Old Testament, but the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is rather interesting when we start getting into the whole translation issue, that there's only one translation we should use. That's just not the case. The early church used translations, in this case, the Septuagint. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one." Do you ever struggle to know, what am I going to say to God? I don't know what to say to Him. I don't know the right words. That's very difficult for me regularly. And I find some very practical help right here. Notice how the believers did two things. Notice, first of all, how they quoted Scripture. They specifically cite the first two verses of Psalm 2. You see, when God's people worship God rightly, they always do two things. They always reflect on the Scriptures and they pray. It's been well said that prayer is our talking to God and the Scriptures are God talking to us. They go hand in hand. If we want to pray rightly, we must study the Scriptures rightly. And if we want to study the Scriptures rightly, we must pray rightly. These are inseparable. When the early church prayed, the words of the Scriptures came flowing off their lips. How did that happen? It's because the words of the Scriptures were in their hearts. They had memorized the Scriptures. I found it helpful to use the Lord's Prayer. Do you pray the Scriptures back to God? I find it so helpful to use the Lord's Prayer in that way. Or the Psalms. Or Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1. The prayers of the Bible can guide us to know what to say to God, and they serve us, I think, sort of like maybe handrails that guide us in this conversation with God. We put the meat on the bones, but the prayers in the Bible, that's the skeleton, and we add our own thoughts to that as they guide us in the conversation. I recommend this practice, too, if it's something that's new to you. Secondly, why did they pray Psalm 2? It wasn't coincidental. It's because they interpreted the present in light of what God had said in the past. The present is this challenge in the world that's putting pressure on us. What are we going to do about this? And they pray in light of the past, the Scriptures. Psalm 2, you don't need to turn back to it, but it's actually a royal psalm. It was composed for the coronation of Israel's king. So when a new king was crowned and placed on the throne in Israel, it was a cause for celebration and for potential rebellion. The political transition from one king to another gave surrounding nations an opportunity to rattle their sabers. If the new king didn't have enough power, the nations could resist him or even attack him. You see, then as now, the world didn't like the Lord nor His people. And this is why the early church so identified with the beginning of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples conspire against the Lord and His anointed? William Barclay comments, the word translated rage is often used of the neighing of spirited horses. They may trample and toss their heads. In the end, they will have to accept the discipline of the rein. The nations rage. It's no different for people. They rage against God and God's people, and yet in the end, God will prevail. This doesn't keep them from raging, which means it doesn't keep us from absolutely desperately needing to do what we're seeing happen here. That this battle isn't new. It was raging 10 centuries before Christ in David's day. It was raging 1,900 years ago in the early church. The world has always hated the Lord and His people and desperately wants to snuff both out of existence. By the way, Psalm 2, the rest of it, which the early Christians knew well, though they don't mention in their prayer here, shows how God responds to man's opposition. As we read it a moment ago, verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, "The Lord, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs." While we're like, what are we going to do about this? You can be sure. I know exactly what He's doing, because Psalm 2 says what God's doing when they're talking on CNN and Headline News and Fox about what's going on, all this. He is laughing. He is not. It's like, and I've used the illustration before, it's like, have you ever gone up to a little anthill and just disturbed the anthill just to see what was going on in here? Suppose you had a magnifying glass and you could really get right down into that and you could see, and you got right down in and you see this tiny little ant shaking his fist at you for disturbing his little... What do? You're like, who in the world do you think you are shaking your fist at me? God sees what's happening and He laughs, not because it's humorous, but because it's so tragic. The nations are raging against their Creator and against the one that He sent to save them. Verses 5 and 6, He rebukes them in His anger, says Psalm 2. And He says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what is this king going to do? Psalm 2 announces that He... Verse 7, you are my son, I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of the living God. See, He didn't do that when He came the first time. No, but He will when He comes the second time. And it's already been mapped out. So do you see what the early believers were doing? They were making sense out of this present challenge by looking to what God said in His Word concerning the past. Moms and dads here, I hope you encourage your kids to study their Bibles. That's good. I hope you model that for them. But don't just tell them to do it. Get to your room and study your Bible. We also need to help them understand, why should we study God's Word? There's a lot of reasons. Right here is a vital one. So we can make sense about what's happening in the world around us. When you're in your classroom at school and stuff's, you need a framework to make sense out of that. When you're watching headline news and you hear about stuff happening, you need a framework. Because if you don't have that, it begins to weigh on you and it begins to tear you down. If you don't know God's Word, then that's all going to cause your blood pressure to rise. But when you know the Scriptures, it helps you to interpret what you're hearing and enables you to pray in a God-honoring way about what's happening all around you. This is nothing new. Prayer expresses what God is like, what God says. Thirdly, prayer should express what God is doing. What God is doing. Notice we're in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Indeed, they pray, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. I am so impressed again by their perspective in prayer. Biblical prayers reflect a high view of God and a high view of the Scriptures. But they also exhibit a realistic view of what God is doing in the world right now. This prayer certainly does that. They're looking at this present conflict and they acknowledge that men rejected God's Messiah. Why did Jesus die? They tell us here. They pray in light of it. Because Herod and Pontius Pilate formed a wicked coalition against the Lord and against His people. And in fact, the Gentiles and Israelites, they say, were a part of this coalition. The rejection of Jesus, they say, in their prayer was a combined effort. All these parties conspired against Jesus and killed Him. Do you realize that prior to Jesus' trial and execution, crucifixion, that Herod and Pontius Pilate were enemies? According to Luke 23:12, these enemies became friends because of their mutual hatred of Jesus. It's sort of ironic that love, yes, brings people together, but so can hatred in a perverted sort of way. When a group of self-centered people rally together in opposition against a mutual enemy, they have a twisted, devilish sort of fellowship. So they're praying, they're saying, your servant, your anointed one, Jesus was killed because of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles who all came together and did what they did. All true. But that's not the ultimate reason he died. In their prayer, they quickly acknowledge that God fulfilled his plan. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Please note that the early believers acknowledged in their prayer their conviction concerning the sovereignty of God. In fact, God's sovereignty is an important theme in the book of Acts. We see it in chapter 1, 2, it's throughout. It's, in fact, the whole book demonstrates that the Lord is sovereign. Certainly the whole Bible demonstrates it. Why would that be? Because it's bedrock reality. The God we meet in the Bible is in absolute control of everything that happens in His universe. So did Herod and Pilate catch God off guard on Good Friday? Not on your life. Nothing just happens. Nothing catches Him off guard. It's been rightly said, God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Herod and Pilate? Yes. The Jews? Yes. We too are responsible. Our sins put Him on the tree. But according to Peter and John and the rest of the congregation that's praying, God orchestrated it all. God did what His hand and counsel determined beforehand would be done. The conviction of God's sovereignty affects how the first church prayed. It should us as well. So when good things come into our lives, we thank our God. When tragedy comes into our lives, we submit to the wisdom and goodness of our God. We come to Him. We affirm that He's in control. Prayer expresses what He's like, what He says, what He's doing, and then what we need Him to do. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats. Here's their request. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant, your holy servant Jesus. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, observed, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. That's really worth thinking about. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Friends, if we're going to say biblical prayers, we need to express in clear, specific ways what we need God to do. I'm intrigued by what the believers didn't ask God to do. They didn't ask God to put their enemies out of office, get rid of the... No, they didn't ask God to cause the persecution to let up, to ease up. No concern here, apparently, for personal comfort, well-being. But they do ask God to do three things, very specifically, right there. Number one, give ear to the opposition. Consider their threats, they say. Martin Luther faced severe opposition many times. Once the Pope's envoy threatened him with what would happen if he didn't stop preaching the Word of God, they warned him that in the end he would be deserted by all his supporters. Where will you be then? Demanded the envoy. And Luther answered, then as now, in the hands of God. Give ear to the opposition. Secondly, give us boldness, not relief. Boldness. Specific words, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Why do they ask for boldness? So they can speak the word. Why do they want to speak the word? Because that's what the Lord told them to do. And that's what the Sanhedrin forbid them to do. It's always right to ask God to help you to do what He commands. Always. We need to learn to do what the believers did. base our prayers on God's character, God's promises, God's will. They ask God to help them do what He had commanded them to do. This is, parents, what we need to be doing. Lord, I can't raise these kids in this day and age in my strength, but with Your strength, I can do it. You've given me children, and You've given me children in the world the way it is today. Help me to raise them so they stand for You, please You. Augustine said, pray as though everything depended on God, and work as though everything depended on you. Phillips Brooks wrote, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. That's what I love about this church. I love about you are a light in this community right now. And I see it in the way you respond to adversity when it comes into your life. You are learning the beauty of this prayer. Lord, it's not, Lord, make life comfortable for me. It's, Lord, You are wise. Help me to glorify You right where You've placed me and what Your sovereignty is allowing me to face. Help me to see Your power being manifested through what's going on in my life right now. Help me to do what You've called me to do. God gets so much honor from that. This is the early church praying. They didn't ask for protection. They asked for power. Give ear to the opposition. Give us boldness. Three, give evidence of the power of Jesus. They said, stretch out Your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. This, of course, is what God had just done, right? In the name of Jesus, He had just restored the limbs of a 40-year-old crippled beggar. He had healed that man, and that's what caused this whole episode, got them arrested, and the prohibition about talking about Jesus. So what do? Keep doing more of the same, God. Keep getting us arrested if You want to, but show Your power. Do things that will cause people to see that You are God and they need You in their lives. And they need Your Son specifically to save them. They know the miracles are going to open up more opportunities for the message, and the miracles are going to confirm the message. So should we ask God to do miraculous signs and wonders today like He did in Acts 3? Well, we certainly can ask God for anything that we believe will bring Him honor, and we should boldly ask for things. He is a generous Father. He's a good, good Father, as we sang earlier. He loves to give good gifts to His children. But to ask Him to do signs and wonders is to ask Him to do something that had a purpose behind it that's been fulfilled. During the transition time between Jesus' return to heaven and the completion of the New Testament, God did signs and wonders. That's the language used. We're seeing an evidence here in Acts 3. And why did He do that? He did it for the reason He said He would do it, to confirm the message of the apostles. Right? Jesus chose the apostles. He went back to heaven. He says, I'm going to do signs and wonders through you to confirm this message that You're giving to this world. Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 explain that to us. But there are no apostles today, right? They did the miraculous signs as Jesus said they would do. They confirmed the message of Jesus, which they and their associates like John, Mark, and Luke, and Jude wrote down in the record that we call the New Testament. And then they died. The apostles and their associates are in heaven now. There's no need for signs and wonders as there was in the first century. The signs and wonders fulfilled a specific purpose in the first century. That's all true, but so is this. This does not mean we don't need God to do amazing, even miraculous things today. We desperately do need that. We are living in an agnostic, hostile, atheistic, and against the things of God society. It's always been that way. Which means, how in the world are we going to convince people that they need Jesus Christ in this day and age? We need God to do things that God alone can do. We need God to get people's attention. We need God to authenticate the truth of His Word in a skeptical world. And what we need, He continues to do. We've prayed and we've seen this. He restores broken marriages. He sets people free who've been enslaved by alcohol and drugs. At times, He grants physical healing. God hears the prayers of His people and grants their requests. Sometimes His answer is yes, sometimes it's no. But always He does what His people most need in the light of eternity and what will most bring Him glory as He fulfills His plan to rescue people in this world from every nation and tribe. Indeed, every time God saves a sinner, it's the miraculous evidence of the power of Jesus' name, saying, "Nobody's too far gone for my Son to save. Nobody." Beloved, I believe we ought to be asking God to do great things in our day. I believe that's true for our prayer meetings as a church. I believe it's true for our prayer closets. We ought to be asking for God to do great things, not to make life easy for us, but so that people will see and affirm the power and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, said it so well. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Many of us have such a small view of God and such an inflated view of ourselves that we don't pray these kinds of prayers. We're praying for comfort. We're praying for... I hope you are asking God to do great things so that people will see it and say, what a tremendous God you are. I've shared the story with the church family before, and I share it regularly when I'm out on the road talking about suffering from Psalm 13, the message I've given all over the world. And I think it would be appropriate to share this story again because some of you haven't heard it. When I was in Timișoara, Romania, about 4 years ago, it was a Sunday evening, and they had asked me to speak, and I was going to speak on how to pray when the pain doesn't go away from Psalm 13. And they sing a lot in their church services, and so that's a wonderful thing. If you know Romanian, it's a really wonderful thing. If you don't know Romanian, it means you got a lot of time to do something else. So I was just praying while they were singing, "Lord, would you do something in this service that you alone can do so that everybody will know who you are, how great you are? Would you do something that nobody can take credit for?" They stopped singing, and I had a seat on the front row next to Pastor Alex and Pastor Petru, the two pastors. I was right in the middle of them. Alex was my translator. And I watched as a little girl, 8 or 9 years old, got up on the platform, and she started talking to the congregation. There were a couple hundred people there on that evening service, and she's addressing them, sweet little thing. Found out later her name was Carla. I leaned over to Alex. "What's she saying?" He says, "Oh, she's really good at memorizing scripture. She's probably quoting a passage." I said, "Well, what passage is she quoting?" He listens for a while, and he says, "It's Psalm 13. I'm thinking to myself, what little girl memorizes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph all over me?" I said, "You mean Psalm 23? "No, Psalm 13. I said, "That's the passage I'm going to preach from here in a few minutes." "Did she know that?" He says, "How would she know that? I didn't know that." He leans across me to Pastor Peter and says, "That's the passage he's going to preach from. I think God's going to really do something here tonight." As if God doesn't always do something every time His Word is open. But sometimes we just ask for great things, and He does great things. And He did great things in that service. Because if there's anything the people in Romania know about, it's suffering, particularly the older people. And God used that passage to so encourage them. Their response was it was overwhelming, frankly. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such none can ever ask too much." The problem, the prayer meeting, here comes the power, verse 31. "After they pray," now to stop there, we can do more than pray, but we should do nothing until we pray. "They prayed, and after they prayed," here's what happened, "the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." God gave two incredible demonstrations of His power. Do you see them? Number one, He did something to the place. The building actually shook, Luke writes. This was one of the signs of a theophany in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, the giving of the Ten Commandments. God gave them a physical manifestation of His presence, just like He did a few weeks earlier on the day of Pentecost. He wants His people to know He's heard their plea, and so He just sort of rocks the building a little bit. But not just the place, He does something to His people. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told. This wasn't a second Pentecost. There can never be another Pentecost any more than there can be another day, another Calvary. Pentecost was a one-time historical event. The Holy Spirit came to earth and formed the church one time, and He hasn't left since. So this isn't the Holy Spirit coming. He's already come. He's in His church. But His filling is different. We experience the Spirit's baptism one time, the moment we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we experience His filling more than once. Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And what we're seeing here is a fresh filling in Acts 4:31. Some of the very people that are being filled here were filled back in Acts 2:4. But they need a fresh filling. They need the Spirit's control. That's what His control does. His filling controls us. And as we walk through this world as followers of Jesus, we stop yielding to His control and the control of His Spirit as He wants to work in and through us. And so they ask, and He answers. He fills them, and they begin to speak the Word boldly. Don't miss the connection. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's filling is not bizarre stuff. He can do whatever He wants, but typically it's not bizarre. It's this practical speaking boldly for Jesus. You want to tell if somebody has the Holy Spirit in them and they're filled by the Holy Spirit, that's what you look for. Do they live like Jesus? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And do they speak up for Jesus? Do you hear them talk about Jesus? They spoke boldly. When the people prayed in verse 29, they prayed for boldness to speak. So what does God give them in verse 31? Boldness to speak. God answered their prayer by filling them with His Spirit, and as a result, they spoke boldly for Christ. And the church moved ahead, not without opposition, but in spite of it and right into it. And you'll see what happened as we continue to walk through this wonderful book in the future. But let's do some inventory. I want to suggest that we won't pray as we ought if three things are true. We will not pray as we ought if these three things are true. And I want to talk to you about them as I speak to myself as well. Number one, we will not pray as we ought if we don't view God as the first church did. Do you know God? Do you know Him personally? The truth is, we don't know Him naturally. We enter into this world cut off from Him, blind to Him, prone to misrepresent Him. But in His grace, He revealed Himself to us in this book. God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. And ultimately, God, as the Scriptures teach, sent His Son into the world to reconcile us into His family. His Son died for sinners. His Son rose again for their salvation. To know this God, the true and living God, you must come to know His Son, Jesus the Christ, as your Lord and Savior. If you want to know God, call upon His Son right now and ask Him to save you. But there's more to this point than just that. Some of you need to be saved. But many of you have been saved. You are children of God. I'm asking, do you know God? Do you know Him? Do you know Him well? I'm suggesting we won't pray as we ought if we don't know God as the first church did. Know Him well. Know Him as He is. We will not pray even as saved people if we don't view God the way the first church did. They knew He was sovereign. They knew He was sufficient and wise and good. They knew that when their people got arrested, God was up to something in that. They knew that when bad things happened, God was at work in that. They knew that when good things happened, God was... They knew this. Do you know that? Do you know this God in that way? I want to urge you to take steps to get to know God better. And one of the best ways I can think of is reading. I've got some books up here that I just recommend for you. You can come look at them afterwards. If you'll promise to bring them back within a week or so, you can take them with you. Existence and Attributes of God by Charnock. Desiring God by Piper, Loving God by Colson, Knowing God by Packer, Trusting God by Bridges. I mean, what do these all have in common? There's this great big God that we need to get to know and love and trust and believe in and spread to others. And some of you are just sort of like coasting along. It's like, what are you doing to get to know Him and love Him more? And these books have helped me, and I recommend them. I should say, Charnock, he's a Puritan, and you can only read about one paragraph a day of Charnock. It's like trying to suck on a piece of hard candy. I mean, you can crunch that with your teeth, but you won't have teeth after a while, so you just like have to take some time. That's sort of Charnock. He's really, really good, but you're not going to read him quickly, and I've been reading him for many, many years, and I'm still not done with those two volumes. That's the classic. Some of the others they're classics, but you can read them a little more quickly. I just encourage you, get a good book about God and start reading slowly and put it into practice. Don't stay where you are so that a year from now, when I ask the question, how do you know God, how well do you know Him? Well, about the same as I did 12 months ago. Keep growing in your knowledge of God. And for practical reasons, we won't pray as we ought if we don't know Him as the first church did. Secondly, we won't pray as we ought if we don't view ourselves like the first church did. There's way too much inflated view of man in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's way too much inflated view of myself and my own heart. When asked to explain the secret of his remarkable ministry, Charles Spurgeon said, "My people pray for me. I need you to be praying for my ministry as I preach. I need to be praying for your Sunday school teacher. We need to be giving concerted effort." Why are more people not coming? Are you asking God to bring them? Are you asking God to save people? And many of you are. Our prayer partners pray every Sunday morning regarding these things. But we need more attention to prayer regarding the ministry of His Word. Many of us in the American church seem to have forgotten something very basic. We really, really need God if we're going to fulfill our mission. The early church knew it. They were desperate for God. The essence of their prayers in Acts 4, "God, if you don't do something, we're out of business. Please." We lack this kind of holy desperation. It's reflected in how much time did you spend praying in your prayer closet this week? How much time did you spend praying with your church family this week in our prayer meetings? We're not desperate for God. We won't experience power in prayer until we admit our weakness. And then thirdly, we will not pray as we ought if, in light of number two, if we don't take steps to mortify our pride as the first church did. Kill it. We've got to go after this pride in our hearts. Proud people don't pray. Proud people don't spend time in private prayer. Proud people don't spend time in public prayer meetings. And they won't until they consciously, by God's grace, take steps to kill their pride and keep battling that pride and cultivating a heart of humility. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. The first thing I do every morning, I say this, hesitant to say it because I don't want this to be about me, but I say this to say it, make this point. The first thing I do in the morning is to go to my study in the basement, read my Bible, and pray. I do it first, and here is the main reason, because I'm a proud man. I'm a proud man. I know my default is try to live this upcoming day in my own strength for my own purposes. And I know I'm dead before I even go out into the world if I don't get alone before God and start killing this pride. I need to take steps to mortify my pride and pursue humility. Now, am I saying you need to begin your day the way I do? No. But I am saying that if you're not taking concrete steps to deal with the pride in your heart, then you're already whipped before you begin your day. You have got to acknowledge, I am a proud person that you have saved by your amazing grace. And would you help me now to walk humbly with you? However you do that, you can do it differently than I do it, but you've got to be taking steps to kill the pride and cultivate humility. Do it when you start your day. Do it when you finish your day. Do it when you face challenges. Then and only then will we pray and thus experience the supply of God's fresh grace as the first church did. Let's learn from the first church. Let's learn from them that it is time to pray. Father, what an exciting story this is. I mean, on the one hand, it's tragic. Your people were arrested. They will, in the next chapter, be beaten. But you used this to rally your people, and they prayed and they prayed. They desperately called upon you, and you acted and answered. And they kept fulfilling the mission of making Jesus known. I pray you'll help us to be like that, personally and as a church, more and more. I pray specifically for those in the room that don't know you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior. Oh, we want them to come to know you. We want them to become our people. We want them to know the joy of salvation, to know the joy of becoming a part of the family of God. And we pray that you'll do that miraculous work in their hearts. And I pray specifically that you'll help this church, help us, have more vibrant, meaningful prayer times in our prayer closets and in our prayer meetings for the glory of your name, for the fulfilling of our mission. In Jesus' name, amen.